Again, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Blessings to you. I trust that you've come to hear the Word of God and to study. And by the way, for those, junior church is dismissed right now. For those of you that are new with us or guests, I just want you to be aware that we are a Bible study, a Bible-seeking church. And that's what we want to do. And so we're going to do no less than that today, Lord willing. And honor him in what we do. I'll say more about that in just a few moments. Just the other day, I had a crazy dream. Anybody ever had a crazy dream? Yeah, we've had a crazy dream. I had a dream that I was in Washington, D.C., and Debbie and Jordan were somewhere and got caught up in the middle of all of what was going on, and I was kind of looking down, I'm assuming maybe it was Pennsylvania Avenue, sorry for my geography here, but I could see the Capitol building, and there were a bunch of people working to cut it in half. And I thought, boy, that's interesting. I woke up, and it just bothered me so badly. I don't think it was because of the Capitol was being cut in half, but because Debbie and Jordan were caught up in all of what was going on. But I thought, boy, what a crazy dream. And interestingly, people will often have dreams and say, wow, must be some specific meaning behind this. Maybe God's trying to tell me something through this dream. Well, the reality is that it could be that God is doing something to get our attention. But we need to understand that dreams are something that occurred at times past, but now God doesn't need to speak to us through dreams. I'm not saying that he doesn't get our attention. He doesn't cause us to maybe pray about things and to be aware of certain things. But when it comes to revealing the future or revealing truth to us, God doesn't need to do dreams anymore. We have the Word of God in its entirety. We know when Genesis was, or at least we have Genesis, and we have all the way to the very end. And so God doesn't need to do anything else to reveal new truth to us. There are some who think that God is still doing that, but that is not accurate. We have everything that God has given to us. Now, the good thing about it is that there was a time that God told us that he did use dreams, as I said a second ago, or visions. And last week, we studied one of those characters, one of those prophets, who had very significant visions about the future yet to come, and his name was Daniel. I'm not going to take time to go through everything that we did last time, but I am going to refer back to Daniel quite a bit. In fact, I just want to prompt your minds to remember, those of you who were with us, and again, for those who have not been with us, you can go back on our website and get all of the sermons there. We've been doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation and are continuing on with that today. Last time we were in the book of Daniel, because we've never done a thorough verse-by-verse study of Daniel, in the main service at least, and so felt like it was necessary to go back and see the comparison, because if you remember, those of you that were here, Daniel and Revelation mirror each other almost perfectly in lots of ways. And what we learned from Daniel was that for centuries, God has been telling his people, specifically the Jews I'm referring to, and the church, about what is coming. God has been so good about that he is not a God that wants us to stay in the dark. He wants us to know what his plan is. Specifically, though, we learned last time and began in this study in chapter 13 of Revelation, as we get to that today, who is coming? And that became very significant for us. But the real question for us today is what does all of this mean for us? And that's kind of the common question that I've been asking of you and putting in front of you. Somewhat being your mind in all of this, you hear repetitively the same kinds of things as we go through verse-by-verse studies. As we get to studies like Revelation, they can be very challenging, as you well know. And you may have the tendency to ask, what do I need to keep going through this for? Why do I need to hear this? How does it affect me? Well, for several reasons, you should listen carefully and attentively, and you should care. And that is because, number one, if God wrote it down and preserved it all of these years, you should also be interested. In other words, if God said it's important, then that should be reason enough to listen and to learn, no matter what the subject may be. And we could carry that out into any subject. Sometimes people will miss certain subjects that they've heard before, or certain holidays, Christmas, Easter, whatever it may be. I want to encourage you to never do that, because the Spirit of the living God will always put truth into our minds as we study something new. So that's number one. Secondly, there are going to be people that you know, quite possibly. We don't know when this is going to all begin. I'm talking about the time of the tribulation that we've been studying, these 7 years. it could very well start right away. Meaning there will be people that you know, there can be loved ones that you know that would go through this horrible, horrible time. And so it is up to us to let people know about what's going to happen. We are to warn people to make sure that they're aware of how they can be saved from it. And thirdly, that really becomes the point, is that this is an opportunity to worship God. I hope when you're standing here along with Hamp leading us and the worship team leading us that your heart is desiring to worship God. And you'd say, why do I worship God? Why do we go through these motions? What are we doing all this for? For one reason. Because he rescued you. He saved you by his own grace and his own mercy from the doom that is coming upon all unsaved and the plight that is coming upon this world. I hope you know, in fact, that the whole purpose, and listen to me carefully, the whole purpose of your existence is to worship God. That's why he made you. Now think about how this life typically goes. We grow up being taught and told that you should be the best you can be, get the best job you can get, do all that you can, make sure that your life counts, right? Nothing wrong with that. That's a good plan. However, very easily can be lost the truth of what God really wants from us, and that is just regular and continual worship. Do you realize that God wants us to wake up every morning and just simply say, Lord, thank you for rescuing my soul. I worship you and I honor you for who you are and for what you have done for me. And so that's the way life should really be lived. All of our conversations should be centered on the fact that God rescued us. You say, that's a little weird. How am I going to have that kind of conversation? You know, in our hearts, we can be conversing with somebody and be thankful, can't we? That God has given us the truth and shown the light in our hearts. In your work situations, in your relationships with others, worship should be the priority. And you say, why is that? Because he rescued you. That's the real point. Just think about that for a minute. God, out of his own grace and his own mercy, saw fit to rescue you. Now I want you to hold on to that truth, because not today, but next time we're together, we're going to, in the book of Revelation, we're going to study something that is very challenging for the church and has been for centuries, and that is God's divine election. We're going to see that here as it comes in chapter 13 and in other places in Scripture. Okay, so just hold on to that. But just to help you with some of that even further, God says in Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Ask yourself this morning, do you tremble at the word of the Lord? You know, every Sunday before I stand up here, my prayer is literally while I'm sitting there, Lord, I know in just a moment I'm about to stand in your place. I'm about to become the voice for your spirit. Not that I'm the spirit of God, and not that I'm not fallible, I am. But the Spirit of God will speak through his word differently through each of you to where you are in your life. It's amazing to me the number of times people will come up to me and say something about the message, and I'll go, really? You got that from that? Amazing. But how God does that is just absolutely incredible. He's looking for a spirit that's broken of self, broken of pride, and tender towards him. That's the heart that worships. The heart that realizes that God is everything and I am nothing. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, now Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you. What a beautiful, beautiful display of the purpose of life. Told right there through Moses thousands of years ago, all forms of worship are simply to fear the Lord and to honor him and everything that he is. Jesus repeated the same thing in Matthew 22, and he said to the disciples, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. You want to know what life is all about? It's to worship the Lord. That's it. That's why you were built. That's why you were put here on the earth, is to worship God. You say, is it really that easy? I mean, is that really all God wants? Yeah, that's it. Because from your worship will overflow the abundance of life. It will pour out into every person, every situation, every circumstance will just ooze God, because your life will be surrounded and centered upon worship simply because he rescued you. What a beautiful truth. So our purpose in learning the Bible is so we will see this great God who has rescued us. That's what we want to do this for. And so we will worship him properly in every way in this life. But, and there's always that, there is one who wants to rob us and keep us from this worship. And we are identifying him in this part of the study as the Antichrist. His whole purpose is to be used by Satan to deceive God's people and to cause them to turn their worship from him to Satan. That's really what the demonic world wants. In all of his attempts to distract you in your life, what he's really doing is to get you to follow him in his ways and to get your eyes off God. It's a pretty simple plan, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that life can get so convoluted? Isn't it amazing how that can happen? Distractions can happen. Neil and I set that up. That was perfect. That was perfect timing. Good job, Neil. You hit the button at the right time. Perfect. But seriously, do you see the point? I mean, we're kind of joking here. We didn't set that up. But isn't it interesting how in the middle of a worship service, Satan will do what he does, right? Just to get our minds distracted. I mean, I'm being serious here, really. You know, I mean, Neil didn't have any idea that was going to go off. We don't have any. But that becomes the point. And I'm belaboring this, beloved, because I'm concerned that we often forget this, or we often don't see the truth of what God really wants from us. Turn your cell phones off, folks. You can throw them in my office if you want. Must be some Amber Alert. Yeah, that's right. All right, well, let's pray right now. We'll pray for this Amber Alert as well. Father, we thank you this morning that we have the ability to be told about emergencies in this life. And for whatever's going on right now, whether it's real or whether it's just a warning, we pray for the people that are involved. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that not only desires for us to worship you, but you know our frailties, you know our failures, you know the things that we mess up on every day, and yet you still receive us because you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you made the covenant, that it was in your plan and your purpose to come and rescue us without any ability on our own or from us. And Lord, for all of that, we worship you. And now we desire to hear from you. We want to know, Lord, what your word teaches us. We want to know because we know it's your means of communicating with us. It's the way that you help our minds to understand your personality and your makeup. As we converse with you in prayer, you converse with us through your word. And so may we take this time seriously and use it for your glory and for your purposes alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so now you'll notice, according to your bulletin, and I hope you have a copy of that, because there is a fantastic picture on the very front that Linda was able to sketch out in about 5 minutes this week, and I just did a phenomenal job. She's a really great artist, and thank you for that, Linda. It really is a very good picture of what we want to talk about today. So this is part two of Revealing Antichrist. Last week, I just wanted to give you the big picture, and that's why we went back in Daniel's prophecy. But I wanted you to see what that was all about. Now we're going to go into the details in Revelation 13. So don't get too comfy. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. So please stand in honor of the Lord. And let's read his word together. And then I'm going to have some thoughts for you about it. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 13, Revelation. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. All right, now today what we want to do is we want to dive in like we normally do and just tear this apart and learn from it the best we can. Remember now, we're in the middle of the book, and so we've got to remember a lot of things that we've been studying over these last many weeks and months. But just to help you this morning, I'm going to take you into something that you may normally just skip by. But I don't want to do that, because it is critically important that we examine why something is written the way it is, because it gives us the understanding of the text far better. We have to do this. Okay, now notice, as we're reading this, before we get into the meaning of it, we need to address the variations in the translations that you have right here in verse 1. For instance, some of you probably have a King James or a New King James Version or maybe an ESV, and your translation says, "As I stood upon the sand of the seashore." Others of you have, like NIV or NASB, will say, "The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." And then others of you, if you still have this, the Authorized Standard Version, that's a pretty old translation now, says, "He stood on the sand of the seashore." You say, "Okay, well, that's interesting. What is that all about?" Well, we have to dive in to figure out what's really going on here. To understand the differences, there's some technicalities that you have to remember or you have to at least know. And that is, the Bible was translated from different manuscripts that were found at different times in history. Okay? Different original manuscripts that were found at different times in history. For example, some translations of the Bible that you have in your hand were based on a majority of manuscripts available at the time. Those majority manuscripts, or the numbers, because there were a lot of manuscripts, became known as, in a technical sense, the majority text. Okay? Now just hold that thought. Since then, however, there have been other manuscripts that have been found over the years that are believed to be much older and therefore considered to be more reliable. Now, the reason they're considered to be more reliable is because the idea is, at least the theory is, the closer to the date of something being written, the more accurate the written part will be. In other words, if you have a birthday today and somebody writes about it tomorrow, the details of that party are probably going to be a lot more accurate than if we wrote about it 100 years from now. Probably. Okay? It doesn't mean that the details in 100 years are going to be wrong, but it's going to be more reliable the closer you get to the event. Now, there are less of those manuscripts that have been found, making those, guess what? The minority text. Okay? So you have lots of manuscripts called the majority text. You have some that are the minority text, found earlier, considered to be more reliable, just translated a little differently. So, according to some translations, the verse then, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, reads a little differently, giving the text a slightly different meaning. And you can see that right there in verse 1. What that does, though, is it will leave a little bit of a confusion in the minds of people. Now, wait a minute. Your text says the dragon, but my text says I, and your text says he. I thought this was the Bible and we could trust everything that's being said. Well, the good news is you can. But your question still may be, well, which one do I trust? Because depending on how it's written, will give you a different sort of meaning. Well, here's what you must understand. Number one, as I've already said, they're not wrong. They're just written a little differently. Again, according to when in time it was translated from the original manuscripts. But here's the second thing. You have to remember that chapter and verses in the text were not inspired by the Spirit of God. They were added many years later by scholars who believed that the Bible was more easily readable if it's broken up a little bit. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? We're thankful for chapters that were put where they were. We're thankful for verses that were put where they were. And so we need to understand that. However, because those breaks were not inspired by God, sometimes, in some cases, it makes for a little bit of confusion. And we know that there are differences of places where these breaks should occur, basically by what we're seeing here in chapter 13 of Revelation. This is one of those cases. And we know that because of the context. the context of how the letter is written. In other words, verse 1 of chapter 13, which is what we read a second ago, fits the context of chapter 12 actually much better than it fits the context of chapter 13. I'm going to show you that. Turn with me back a chapter to chapter 12. And you're going to see that chapter 12 concludes with this account of the dragon, or Satan himself. But chapter 13 begins with a revelation of the Antichrist. So go with me back to chapter 12 and you'll see this, beginning in verse 13. And when the dragon, that's Satan, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river with the dragon, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war. That's a very key phrase there, understanding what's coming next. He went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now again, you'll notice very easily that all of that section is about Satan himself, the dragon, right? Pretty clear. Now, just do this. Add verse 1 of chapter 13 in that same paragraph as if it were part of chapter 12. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. That's really where chapter 12 should end, in my humble opinion. And chapter 13 should begin with something like this. Go now into verse 1 of chapter 13 and see if this break makes sense. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Do you see how that seems to fit much better? Now, a couple things that does is, number one, it fits the context better. And secondly, the context is going to clarify for us, the whole context around these chapters are going to clarify for us what the subject really is that John is getting across, or what the Spirit is getting across here. So context becomes the critical element in all of the Bible study. In other words, there's a phrase that we've used over the years in Bible study called context is king. Meaning that if I read a passage of Scripture and I don't understand really what it means, I need to look at the context of what's written around it so that I'm really thoroughly understanding what really is going on here. Lots and lots of people, beloved, and I've done it, you have done it, you will continue to do it, draw truth from a verse that's not proper in the context of which it was written. We have to be very careful of that, okay? Now, with all that said, let's just back up a step. It could be that John, in his vision, sees himself standing on the seashore. That's probable. And that's not going to be wrong. The problem is, it just doesn't fit the context well. But if the vision is of the dragon standing on the seashore, then the meaning is the dragon, from chapter 12, is in pursuit of Israel, just like he was a few moments ago. And he is preparing for his next move. Okay? It's important that you understand that, or you really don't understand how John is ending this last chapter. We ended chapter 12 saying he's after Israel. She's fled into the wilderness. You remember that? And these events come that Satan tries to destroy Israel. He sends a flood. The earth opens up, swallows the water. Now what John is telling us in his new vision is that something else is going to happen. Satan is going to make another move after Israel. Okay, so if that makes sense for you, then let's keep going. You say, well, what next move then is Satan going to make? Glad you asked, because God is going to tell us. But to understand what next move he's going to make, we also have to understand the imagery. We have to understand what John means when he sees this vision of the sea and the sand of the seashore. Now, that could be, in our minds, a beautiful beach day. John is just chilling out because he's in prison on the Isle of Patmos. He's got some Romanian lemonade there, or Roman lemonade, and on and on and on it goes. But that's not what's happening. Right? There's something much deeper that's going on. But to understand this, we have to look at some other passages because, again, context does everything for us. Specifically, we have to go ahead a little bit to see how the Bible interprets these two words in other places. So jump to Revelation chapter 20 just for a moment. Hold your finger in 13 and jump to Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. Different context, but it's going to bring up the same point. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Okay, now, in context of that passage, what John is seeing is that in time, Satan is going to be released from 1,000 years of being in bondage. We call that 1,000 years the millennial reign of Christ. So in other words, in the future, after all of this tribulation is over, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, not to be released, while Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. But we're going to see as we get to this that Satan is going to be released for a temporary period of time. This particular verse tells us that the nations, which are imagined like the sand of the seashore, because they're so numerous, are going to be used by Satan to be rallied against the rest of the world. And so in a similar way, we can understand chapter 13 in the sand of the seashore in verse 1, saying that Satan is standing on the sand of the seashore, and the imagery then is that the sand must be talking about the nations, numerous, so numerous they can't be counted, really, figuratively speaking, that Satan is in control over. He is building his power. He is building his strength. And so the point is, as he sets out to make his next move, he takes his position in the middle of the nations as the leader, as the set-up king, so to speak, to demonstrate his rule and his authority because, again, he wants the focus to be taken off of God completely because Jesus is coming to rule and reign. He's trying to stop all of that, and he's going to summon the help of what John calls a beast, or we're going to call the Antichrist, to do his work of terrorizing the world. That's the picture of what's happening, and that's exactly what John sees next. So again, now remember, context determines everything, and understanding the context helps us understand which translation is best. Now, when I'm doing my study, I study through all of these so that I see all of those variations the best that I can with God's help so that we see the picture accurately. Now we can get to the revealing of the actual Antichrist, okay? So that's a lot more than you bargained for, but this is why your cost is cheap. Okay? You get a lot for your money. Look at verse 1. Then I saw the beast coming up out of the sea. Now, you've seen this beast before, described back in chapter 11, verse 7. When they had finished their testimony, this is speaking of the two witnesses. You remember that? Who come upon the scene being used by God. Notice, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So the them there is referring to the two prophets of God. Now, we've already seen all of that. We've already understood that. But now, remember, we're looking in these couple of chapters here in the middle of the book from Satan's angle, from Satan's viewpoint. We've been looking from God's view. So we've seen it once from God's point of view. Now we're looking from Satan's point of view. Now to help us understand what John sees when he refers to the beast, even though we've already heard this before, we need to understand more clearly what the word beast really means. Now in your mind, you're thinking, all right, I know what a beast is. It's a wild, savage animal, a vicious monster, and to that you'd be absolutely correct. But John is not describing the physical attributes. Remember, God is using a lot of imagery here. We now know from our last study is that he is really speaking of a personality. This is a person that God is referring to. And you say, well, how do we know that? Well, remember, we know that because we learned last week from Daniel that the little horn that rose up among the 10 horns in his vision is going to be a man. You remember that? And we know that because he is described with personal pronouns. It was very clear to us. This is the one who John said speaks arrogantly. Excuse me, Daniel said speaks arrogantly. But he speaks authoritatively. And not only that, but he speaks blasphemously against God and against the things of God. So not only will this be a man, we were told in Daniel, but a man who represents the kingdom of Satan. A man who is the right arm of Satan, so to speak, who will be empowered by Satan to fulfill Satan's plan, again, to stop not necessarily just mankind, but to stop the coming of Christ and his millennial and eternal rule. That's what Satan wants to do. So again, here's the picture as we back up a little bit. Remember now, Satan has been expelled from heaven once and for all. He is now bound to the earth with all of his demonic host, and he is now, according to John, taking his position among the nations, and he summons, this is his next move, his summons is to bring this gross demon-like creature, he says, John says, out of the sea, who will enter into the body of a man, whom Daniel describes as a gifted orator, very intelligent, charming, full of charisma, and tremendous leadership abilities in order to do the fight against God and against Christ. Now you might ask this question, so what does the sea have to do with all of this? Why does Satan or the dragon summon him out of the sea? Well, some say that based on several passages in the Bible, like Isaiah 17 and Isaiah 57 and Revelation 17, 15, which we'll get to later, that the sea refers to the Gentile nations. So as John is looking out upon this vast sea, what he's really seeing is the Gentile world out there that this Antichrist will arise out of, giving the indication that the Antichrist is going to be probably a Gentile, a non-Jew, who's going to come against God's people. And that's very possible. There's no question about that. I mean, that could be the reality. However, it seems more logical in the context that the sea represents something else, not the Gentile nations, but it represents the abyss. Now, if you're listening carefully just a few moments ago, you heard that phraseology very clearly in Revelation 11. The abyss is the place where the demons live. It's that place where they are incarcerated. It's also known as the place of torment, demonic torment. And we see that in other places of Scripture, especially like in Luke chapter 15. And we make that connection because Scripture often refers to the abyss also by using the metaphor of the sea. For instance, in Job chapter 26. Then there are several passages in the Psalms, in Isaiah 27 and 51 and Ezekiel 36, all associate the sea with satanic activity. And interestingly, for centuries, the sea, and you'll know this, has been a great mystery to the minds of people. It's been that frontier that human beings have studied, like we are now the space world and outside of the earth. And it was often treated by sailors and other sea-going people as a deep, dark place that nobody could know what was there. And there were monsters lurking in the deep. You know, the Kraken was there. And men would fall off the edge of the earth because of the sea was so mysterious and so dreadful. It was just unknown. Leaving us the idea then, again, that the sea, even in human thinking, appears to be this place where the demonic host lives and reacts to life. Now, just on another interesting note, just to help promote this a little further, in Revelation chapter 21, if you want to flip over to that, I just want to make reference to this and then a couple other places to drive the point home a little more clearly. John says in Revelation 21, and we haven't gotten to this, we will, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Now, it's very possible that in that verse that John is saying that one day when the Lord is ready to establish his rule, his eternal rule, that he's going to get rid of all of the bodies of water. That's very possible. And again, hard to argue with. But perhaps what the Lord is really showing us here is that when he is finished with Satan, there's not going to be any place for Satan to be. There is no longer an abyss. Notice again the verse. John sees the first heaven and the first earth are all gone, and there is no longer any sea. The abyss will never be a threat again. Satan's rule and his kingdom will be forever finished and never a part of God's kingdom because he is finished and done for. And you say, well, I need a little bit more to help me with that translation or that understanding of the sea and the abyss. Okay, well, let's go to Paul in Romans chapter 10. And very interestingly, in verse 5, Paul writes this, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down,' or verse 7, 'Who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?'" And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's very interesting in our understanding of this little word study because that is a direct quote from Moses way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, many, many, many years before this was written by Paul. But notice Deuteronomy uses the word sea, not the word abyss. In chapter 30, verse 12, in Deuteronomy, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it and for us to make us hear it that we may observe it?'" See, the point is the sea and the abyss are used interchangeably. So back to the point of John in Revelation. John is seeing Satan take his position in the middle of the nations of the world to be God of this world, to be worshipped, and at the same time, in order to accomplish that, he is summoning the beast to come forth from the abyss. That's the picture that John is seeing right there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Pretty clear? Now let's talk about how John describes the beast. Now that we know who he is, at least we know well what he is going to be, where he's going to be from, how he's going to get here. Let's see what John says about his description. Notice the verse 1 also says he has 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, if you were paying attention last week to Daniel chapter 7 and 9 and 11 and 12 and the others that we looked at, you'll remember that in Daniel's vision, he saw four different beasts that looked almost identical to what John just described here. But they were different beasts. One was a lion, one was a bear, one was a leopard. And then finally he saw this 10-horned beast that actually Nebuchadnezzar never saw. Do you remember that? I put the picture on the screen there of the man standing there and the two images or the other images there. But John now, in his vision here in chapter 13, sees what he says looks like a leopard. That's very key, meaning it's not actually a leopard, with the feet of a bear or what looks like the feet of a bear, and what looks like the mouth of a lion. But he says his beast has 7 heads with 10 horns and 10 crowns on the horns. Now again, if you look back at the front of your bulletin, you'll see a picture of an artist's drawing there of what that beast in John's vision may have well looked like. And it's really very, very well done. Now, part of that description should also sound very familiar to you from what we heard back in the previous chapter of Revelation, specifically chapter 12 and verse 3. Hold your place in 13 and look with me at chapter 12. I want you to see this. In verse 3, chapter 12 of Revelation says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having," what? "7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems." Very interesting. In other words, we've seen this guy before. No, we haven't. This guy, the Antichrist, looks a lot like his father. He's described in chapter 13, verse 1, almost identically to Satan himself in Revelation 12, verse 13. Meaning that the Antichrist will be making no mistake about who he is from. He comes, according to John, directly from Satan himself. And so my point in having you go through all of this is to help you to understand that when God puts his word together, he makes no mistake, and he puts everything together perfectly clear as long as we understand how to do the Bible study properly. God will define for us passages that we don't understand. I just had a conversation with a pastor friend of mine just the other day, and I told him we were tackling Revelation. He says, He says, man, I haven't even attempted to try that book yet. Well, you remember when we started this whole thing out about 15 years ago in Revelation, that I said to you, I said, there are lots of different opinions about Revelation, but we're just going to go verse by verse, and we're going to just dissect this the best we know how and let God reveal it to us. And that's what he's doing, I believe. He's showing us the truth of what he says is going to happen. Don't you love being having a fortune-telling ability in front of you? You could make lots of money from this, but I would not recommend that. There was a guy who tried to do that in the Bible, and it didn't end up so well for him. Now, let's go to the horns. What do they represent? Well, again, we have to do some Bible study here. Horns typically represent in Scripture, typically, strength and power. That makes sense. I remember years ago, Debbie and I had taken the kids to a farm. Some friends of ours had goats, and Nathan decided that he wanted to go see the goat, and this goat was about this tall. I mean, he was a big boy, and he had these big spiky horns coming out of his head, and Debbie and I were off about from here to the door, and he was over there kind of playing with the goat and grabbing its horn and stuff like that. Well, all of a sudden, this horn just went shoom up like that and caught Nathan right there above his eye. I mean, it was really terrifying because just a little bit lower, he could have jabbed his eye right out and probably killed him. So you understand that horns represent strength or power, and we see that in Scripture. In fact, Psalm 18, verse 2 says, Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I will take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Psalm 75. Verse 4 says, I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. Now, obviously, in that picture, the horn is that picture of calling the troops to war. We're coming, and we're going to defeat you. And so God says, don't do that, blah, blah, blah. In Zechariah 1, beginning in verse 18, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns Zechariah sees in his vision. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, and he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So again, from Scripture, we get the idea that these ten horns back in Revelation must represent some kind of strength or power of either ten literal kings, because that's the number of horns that are seen, and their kingdoms who are ruled under the Antichrist, or quite possibly, it could be that this is just representative of the nations of the world, that he will be under control of all of that, of which the Antichrist will rise out of, just as Daniel saw and was foretold in chapter 7. So we have this big gap of time, but John is seeing almost exactly the same kind of thing. Now notice also, keep moving here, on the horns, there were crowns. Now, what do crowns typically represent? Power, royalty, authority, we could say, right? People who wear a crown represent some type of authority. Meaning, if we're understanding this correctly, that Antichrist will have not only power and strength, but he's going to have authority. He will be a king of kings over the kingdoms, and I'm using a little k here, of the world. And these kings are going to be just like he is because he's going to encourage this blasphemy against God. He's going to be a religious ruler as well as a political ruler who will cause the nations of the world to rally against the God of the true gods, much like we have seen in the past, such as Roman rulers who, they are a good example of all of this blasphemy because if you remember history, Roman rulers would often think of themselves as being gods, right? The people would think of them as being gods. And so they were blaspheming the true God. Well, evidently this ruler, whomever he is when he comes, will be that kind of person. And by the rest of what John sees, it appears that this beast, now we know the Antichrist, makes some kind of it is some kind of combination between what Daniel saw and what John is seeing. In other words, if you listen to the verse again back in chapter 13, it appears that what Daniel saw was four, and we know this now, he saw four different kingdoms that came at different time periods, individual kingdoms. But what John is seeing is that when this Antichrist comes, he is going to be evidently a combination of all of these kinds of kingdoms, showing the people what kind of power he's going to have. Now, folks, listen, we didn't live during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but he was a feared man, and it was a feared nation. That's just one part of this. And then you take the Medes and the Persians, and you take the Greeks like Alexander the Great. You take people like that, and you combine them all into one nation, that is going to be a wicked setup, isn't it? That's what John is seeing here. A combination of all of these wrapped into one, more powerful, more ruthless, more controlling than any nation ever before it. Now raise your hand if you'd like to be around during that time. Nobody. So it's going to be a combined nation of the strength of Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and even of Rome, because that was part of Daniel's vision as well, or Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And God's going to show us about that later when we get to chapter 17. We're told the seven heads represent seven successive empires, some that have come and gone already, but then this one final kingdom. Now let's go on to verse 2. And the dragon now gives him his power and his throne and great authority. Very key here. We see that the power is coming from who? From Satan himself. He is the power behind all this. He gives him basically three things. Power, a throne, and great authority by Satan. All designed to share the work of Satan in taking over the world and to have evidently some kind of co-rulership over the earth and over man. In other words, he will answer to no one. People get troubled by the world leaders today. Well, folks, listen, when this leader comes on the scene, there's not going to be anybody that's going to be able to question him. No one. He will have absolute, complete dictatorial power. Now, as a side note, spiritually speaking, what you should be beginning to see is a buildup of what theologians over the years have called a false trinity. A false trinity. So far, we have seen Satan coming on the scene back in chapter 12. And now we're seeing this Antichrist that looks just like his father, Satan. Now, if you were Satan and the enemy of God, and you wanted to try to convince people that you were God, what would you do? You would try to make yourself look like the real God, right? So much so that you would even have to imitate his son. That's who the Antichrist is going to be. He's going to be an imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan is going to mask himself as if he is God and Jesus Christ who have come back again. And guess what? The world's going to buy it. The world's going to believe it. They're going to follow it. Many people will follow into the darkness more than they will the light. Why? Because John tells us in his gospel that men love what? They love darkness more than they love what? The light. And they will be easily deceived. Excuse me. Now, speaking of imitating the Trinity, the next part of this vision that we're going to see in the latter part of chapter 13, John sees an incredible thing. He's going to see also a false prophet. Okay, a false prophet. But let's just keep that for later time. Let's go to verse 3 now in Revelation 13. Very interesting. I saw one of the heads, John says, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now, again, there's been a lot of study, a lot of conjecture, a lot of theory on what this is really saying here. And a lot of people have talked about it over the years, and it's very challenging to understand exactly what's happening here. But again, the context really helps a lot. John sees one of the heads appear to have been killed. That's why it's written, as if to be slain. He doesn't say it was killed, but he says it appears as if it was killed. Okay? But then he also says, but it was healed, apparently coming back to life in some way, shape, or form. Now again, as with much in Revelation, there are many interpretations. Some have argued that this slain head represents a fallen kingdom, some nation that will be on the scene at the time and will come back to power. Some suppose that to be the kingdom of Rome. You remember during the time that John was writing this, Rome was the major power. In fact, again, it was John, as I mentioned earlier, who was on the Isle of Patmos because of the power of Rome to put him there. Rome had power over all of that known world at the time. So many believe that the Antichrist will revive or reunite the countries that once occupied the former Roman Empire. And many have referred to it as being the revived Roman Empire. So in your studies, no doubt, you've heard over the years or from speakers over the years say that this is the revival of the Roman Empire. I told you last week about an interesting article that I read thinking that this is not going to be Rome that's revived, but this is actually a reference to, excuse me, the Muslim faith between the Sunnis and the Shias. Very, very compelling article. Very compelling article. But anyway, that's one of the theories. Others have said, no, this is really representing Nero, who was the ruthless dictator back in the day who died but will be raised again and going to be taking over as the leader. But it's very unlikely that it would be Nero, and here's why. Scripture actually tells us this. Nero killed himself. We know that from history. He committed suicide. Revelation 13:14 says that this beast suffers a violent death by the hands of another. So that excludes Nero. It can't be him. Somebody's going to kill this guy. But the biggest reason to reject those theories is because of other passages that speak of the beast as a whole as being slain. Now, what John just wrote in Revelation 13:3 is that one of the heads appears to be slain. But again, as we're doing good Bible study, we look at other verses and we realize, wait a minute, that's just a way to say something a different way than what would normally be said another way. In other words, look with me at verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter in Revelation. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 12. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. This is referring to the false prophet. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Notice in verse 12, though, this is what I want you to see. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. Okay, that gives us a little bit of an indication of what this guy is going to be like. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, notice, whose fatal wound was healed. Notice there, God says, not just one of the heads was fatally wounded, but he says the whole beast was fatally wounded. So that helps us understand some things here. Notice now in verse 14 of Revelation 13, it goes on, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. We see the same kind of thing in Revelation 17, verse 8 and verse 11, something very similar to that. In other words, the context is helping us to see that even though there are seven heads, they refer to one beast. So to kill the one head kills the entire beast, so the entire beast must also come back to life. And so because we believe this represents the Antichrist, that must mean then that the Antichrist either actually dies himself completely or fakes his death in some way to make it look like he's actually being resurrected. Don't know. Perhaps to counterfeit what? A resurrection. To counterfeit a resurrection. Interesting. Or because of the world, it could be, believes so much in reincarnation, maybe this Antichrist is going to either reincarnate himself, which we know that's not going to be true, or make it look like he has been reincarnated. Now, why would you do that? Why would you do all of that? Because again, you're trying to deceive. You're trying to cause people to say, wow, that must be God. Look at the ability that he has. Look at the power, and everybody listens to him. Look at the control that he has over everything. And by the way, don't forget the world is in a great state of flux, right? Most of the world is totally upside down now. The universe is upside down, and almost literally. And so this guy comes on the scene as the great world leader, and he has this power and this ability to move people and to listen and to cause people to follow after him, and which is exactly what happens. Look at the latter part of verse 3. And the whole earth was amazed. And what? And followed after the beast. The world is amazed. It's an incredible time when this time that God has removed the Spirit's control. The Spirit is not dead. The Spirit is not gone. But he has removed the Spirit's control over the earth. And Satan is now allowed for a time to unleash his havoc for a period of 3.5 years. And part of that time he will summon from the deep this Antichrist, this demon that the world has never been experienced before by, never seen this one before. He summons him. He goes into the soul of an individual through demonic possession, takes over his life. This person who is evidently a great leader of sorts, an orator, all this kind of thing, that this person is on a physical level, he inhabits this person and uses him to become the pigeon, if you will, to set up Satan's kingdom on the earth. And the world is going to go, wow, how awesome is that? We got to worship this guy. And that's exactly what John sees. The world begins to worship the false Christ and the false God. Beloved, as we close here, let me just ask you a question. Are you confused about who you are following? Are you confused about who you are following? And I ask that question that way because often in our human life, in our humanity, we go, well, I think that's God doing that. I think God is leading me. I hope he is. But we're not really settled because we don't really know God well enough. And so what happens when we don't know God well enough? We buy the lies, don't we? How do you think a world is going to buy the lie of this kind of demonic person coming into the known world at the time? Because the human heart looks for the source of the answer. Now hear me. When you're looking for the answers of life, and you go to everywhere else, every other person except for God himself, I'm not talking about getting advice. The Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, right? But God says, I am the source of life. I am the answer to everything that you have an issue with. But you see, we're so easily deceived by the things of this world that, by the way, Satan is throwing in front of us to cause us to be train wrecked. Right? He can't read our minds, but he knows our humanity. And so we will easily be deceived and gravitated to these things, thinking that's what's going to lead us to be a better person or to have this or do that or whatever. When God says, no, you know what? Here's your goal. Worship me. Worship me. Follow my word. Study my word. Know me. And I will lead you. Amen? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways, what? Acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct your paths, right? And there are multitudes of scriptures like that where God says, listen, I'm not going to leave you to yourself. I will lead you. I will guide you. But if you're not careful, there is easily the deception that comes upon us and clouds our mind. And that just falls right out into everything else where we bicker and fight among one another and we have contentions with one another and the church crumbles and falls apart and all things go upside down, yada, 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 and life just goes on that way because we are easily deceived. And that's what he wants. Do you realize that we're going to read in this passage of Scripture in Revelation that if the days were not shortened, listen, the deception is going to be so great that if the days were not shortened by God himself, God says even the very elect could be deceived. That's deception. That's pretty impressive deception. Now, folks, if even the very elect, whomever they are, can be deceived, imagine those of us who are so easily deceived by the common things of this life. Beloved, you've often heard me say, you have to think about what you're thinking about. You have to process where your mind lives. And when you find your mind going off on a path that's not towards God, you have to reel it back in. You have to say, wait a minute. I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to say something here that I don't mean to hurt your feelings at all. I'm just making a statement. But it's absolutely amazing to me how much help Christians find going to the world instead of going to the church to find the answer. I'm not throwing off on anybody, okay? So don't let the hair come up on the back of your neck. But what I am saying is that your first line of defense should not be to run to the world to find the answer. It should not be to go to what the world's professionals say, here's what you should do. Doesn't mean that they don't have valid thoughts and valid things to listen to. That's very important. But so often, the first line of defense for the church is to say, well, here's what makes sense, so let's do that. When in reality, God may be saying, I don't want you to do that at all. Well, but that doesn't make sense, God. I don't have to make sense. I'm God. You just listen to me. Follow me. Because Satan has the ability to deceive us. And he wants to deceive us. Simply saying, our first line of defense, remember, we were created to worship. Our first line of defense should be, Lord, show me how I'm supposed to go through this. Show me how I'm supposed to live. You show me, God. You show me. You show me. I will trust you. Listen, I would rather fail. This is just me personally. I would rather fail in everything in life trusting God than I would be the greatest success doing it on my own. Wouldn't you? I'd rather be a miserable, wretched failure in this world's eyes, knowing that when my day is over, that I've trusted God instead of following Satan or following my own ways. But that's not often how we act. We often follow our own self-made thinking and what we think is going to fit the answer. And we'll go out and we'll get second, third, fourth, fifth jobs. We'll go running around all over these other places here and there because we're afraid we're not going to be able to make life work. When God says, no, listen, I promised you that I'll take care of you. You need to listen. Right? And as a church, we need to be people full of faith that say, God, we are here for one purpose, and that is to worship you. Now show us how to live this life as the church here on this planet until you take us home. That's what we're really looking forward to. We're anxiously waiting for Jesus to come back and take us home, right? So all we got to do is make sure we're occupying this planet the way he wants us to occupy it until he comes back. That's what we're doing. But we so easily get caught up in the rest of the world and church just becomes a thing. Right? Life just becomes, our church just becomes a part of life instead of life revolving around. And when I say church, I'm talking about God. I'm talking about the life of God totally, not just coming into the building. The building means nothing. The building is just where we meet. Right? So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There will come a day where that's going to happen. What do you really believe? Are you confused about who you're following? Don't be confused. God has the answer. Praise his name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth that you are God. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much. Not only did you send your son to rescue us, but you wrote an entire book from thousands of years of putting it together to give us the instructions on how to follow you. Thank you, Lord, that you have told us over and over and over again, just trust you, just trust you, just trust you in everything we do, from the smallest to the largest, just trust you, and you will direct our paths. Lord, thank you that you have revealed to us, whether this be 1,000 years into the future or whether it begin tomorrow, the time of the tribulation and what the world is going to be going through. It's as if we should become the prophets of old, like Jeremiah and others, who shouted in the street, the end is coming and here's what you need to look out for. And Father, we pray that you'd give us the wisdom to know how to share the truth with others. But mainly, Lord, we pray that you would open the hearts of the blind, that you'd give sight, that you'd give hearing to the spiritually deaf before it's too late. We were reminded last week of what Paul said in Ephesians, that if it weren't for your grace and mercy, we also would be still in the darkness. So, Lord, may we not be judgmental, but may we have pity. May we have great mercy on the darkened world. And may we be the banner of truth that goes in our day-to-day lives, whether we're just raising our children or whether we're working in a retirement home or whatever it might be, that we just hold the banner of Christ high in our hearts. And we know that you will ooze out of us and the world will see. And they'll desire to know you. Father, speak to us, we pray. Cause us to follow you. Cause us to be people who rejoice over and over and over again. To live our lives in worship. To just simply thank you for every moment, for everything that comes along. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory that you so rightly deserve. We pray now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.